Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? I thought for the first Sunday of the year, the Shepherd's Psalm would be a good thing for us to read. This is read so often at funerals, and many of you will remember Becky Mitchell once when she was so ill in the hospital, and she was really comatose, if not in a coma, and you never know what they can hear. And so when you don't know what to say, the power of Scripture, just give them God's words if you don't know what to say. And so I leaned over, and before I prayed with her, I quoted Psalm 23. And so afterwards, I thought we were having a real moment when she said to me, "Oh, you know, Pastor, when you came, one of the only things I remember is your voice praying for me." And then you started to quote Psalm 23, and she said, I thought, "Oh, no, I must be really bad. He's pronouncing last rites over me." This is not a psalm just for funerals. It's not last rites. This is a psalm for life. A psalm that David wrote as a shepherd boy, probably thinking at least of his time as a shepherd boy. This is not in the King James Version. I did this on purpose. I can quote it from memory in the King James. I'll bet many of you can too. And it's precious in the King James. The poetry is unequaled. Sometimes, though, we need to hear it a little differently so we're not too comfortable with it, so we actually pay attention to what it's saying. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Amen. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. And would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. God willing, we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke next week. And once again, before I preach, I'd like to say something. I've got a couple of things here. We received a beautiful Christmas card from one of the guys at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. His name's Earl. It's up there on the bulletin board, and just make sure you take a look at it before you leave. It was to the church, and I think the church needs to read what he had to say. Then we got a new letter from a prisoner we've never heard from before. This isn't any of the guys. His first name is Michael, and let me read this part of it to you. He said, "I placed my radio on the QT radio station. Your program was already going. But for some reason, I believe came from the Lord, I heard you say you wished also to pray for those at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. I really needed to hear that. I listened to the rest of the program. I even followed along in Luke 9 in my Bible." And he said some other wonderful things, but God bless Michael. And then I've got here, this is going to be my devotional reading for the month of January. And I wanted to read you the title and part of the preface, I guess it is. This is 31 Days on the Shoe. Pardon me? Oh, I thought you were talking to me. Finding Freedom in Supermax. This is by Dennis Stevens, a daily devotional for prisoners by one prisoner. And let me read to you just part of the preface. What is the shoe? It is Security Housing Unit. It is a politician's technical label for the dungeon. Modern-day solitary confinement, or a necessary evil. It's a multi-million-dollar warehouse of hate built to control those uncontrollable inmates in prison. Everyone is under constant confinement, total isolation. The prisoner leaves the cell three times a week to shower or recreate. At that time, you are handcuffed behind your back, attached to a dog leash, and escorted with two guards at all times. You have no physical contact with anyone. There are no windows and no sunlight. You live on a 12-man block where you are housed with those deemed the most dangerous men in the state. All inmates are either violent or frequent violators of serious infractions. Many are high-ranking gang members simply good at being bad. The remainders are those mentally unstable or the criminally insane. This is the end of the road, home of the worst of the worst. This is the place that truly is rock bottom, a place so low you can only look up. This is where I came to myself. It's where God began a work in me. That still blows my mind. So it's 31 daily readings, and that's my devotional reading in January. And God bless Dennis and Earl and Michael and all the rest of the guys, and also our church family listening in Glenburn or at Autumn Trace. People, so many of them are folks listening at home where we know that you're there. We wish you were here. We understand why you're not. And we're grateful for these letters. Philippians chapter 1, to quote Al, not Sharpton, oh my goodness, I can't think of the guy, the weather forecaster on the Today Show. When Davy Jones died, he said, "A piece of my childhood died today." And I felt that same way this past week when I heard that actress Dawn Wells had died. She was the actress who played Mary Ann on Gilligan's Island for 3 years, 1964 to 1967. Who would have ever thought that silly show would be considered a classic? But it said that Dawn Wells died from causes related to the COVID-19 virus. She was 82. She wasn't the only celebrity that falls in that category. Although when I searched for celebrities who died from COVID-related causes this year, to be honest with you, I'm enough out of a loop. Most of them I didn't recognize. But this last year, I did 9 funerals. That's up some from a low. We had a high in 2005 of 17 funerals. That was a tough year. And with all of the COVID complications, all of the funerals I did were of elderly people, and probably more than half, maybe 2/3, were COVID related. We don't know if they died from the virus or they died with it, complications from other things, but it was always a factor. And I've told you before, I lost my dear friend Bob Montgomery earlier in the year. He did not die from the coronavirus. It was a terrible freak accident. But his memorial service was postponed for months because of the COVID restrictions. And even when we did get together, whether it's funerals here in town or the funeral we went to there in St. Louis or even church, it's just different. It's just strange, the distancing and the precautions that you have to take. The coronavirus restrictions and concerns have impacted all of our holidays, I suspect, in one way or the other. Most families had somebody who was missing, who opted not to come reluctantly to holiday get-togethers because of concerns. Sometimes I've had people tell me we didn't really even get together with anybody. They're out of state. They didn't want to travel, or I was concerned about being exposed. Our own family has had similar postponements on my wife's side, and all because of this COVID-19 virus. So We come to the place where, so long 2020, you won't be missed. I have to laugh that Kim's son-in-law, Johnny, said, be sure everybody at midnight go out and yell Jumanji so that this thing can be over and we can get back to normal. I wish it worked that way. And one of our friends, I don't want to embarrass her, but her initials are Teresa Johnson. She said, I'm staying up on New Year's, not to see the new year in, but just to make sure the old one leaves. I understand this. Nearly everybody has had to deal with the virus and its restrictions and precautions in some way. It's affected our lives. It's confronted us again and again, especially, and I don't mean to be grim, but we're just talking about reality here. In the background of all this, and sometimes it rushes to the foreground, what we're dealing with is death or the possibility of death. One woman working for a firm, and there's endless Zoom meetings, and this isn't always true. Christians certainly struggle with fear as well, even during this time. But she made the comment that she believes that she can tell which of her colleagues are coming from a perspective of faith in God and which aren't. And she said the ones who aren't tend to be so consumed with fear over this whole thing. And again, I say, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're exempt from being afraid. Fear hangs over our heads like a cloud. And that brings us to Philippians chapter 1. If anybody had a reason to be afraid, it was the Apostle Paul as he was writing Philippians chapter 1 and the rest of this letter. He wrote this letter from prison in Rome. Now, from our perspective, scholars believe that Paul was imprisoned twice and that he probably was released after the first time, and we think that that's when he finally made it to Spain, as he always wanted to go to Spain to preach the gospel, then was rearrested and imprisoned, and it was after that imprisonment that he was executed. He was beheaded for the sin of the crime of preaching the gospel. We have the advantage. We can read Philippians and think, oh, this was probably his first imprisonment. Paul did not have that advantage. And so, as he writes this, his life is literally hanging in the balance. And I have to say, there are scholars that think, no, there was only one imprisonment, and this is the imprisonment that ended in Paul's execution. Rome valued nothing more than keeping the peace. And anybody, any group who disturbed that, who caused riots and disturbed the social order, was seen as an enemy of the state. If Caesar and the Roman authorities decided that Christianity was a harmful sect instead of just a subset of Judaism, if they decided that Paul, because a lot of the places he went, there were riots, the Jews and others would riot as he tried to preach Christ and say he's the Messiah. And if they decided that Paul was going around inciting riots, well, that's a crime against the state. That was treason. And they could then execute him. So Paul is literally waiting under the sword. Maybe he escapes for a time, maybe he doesn't. Either way, he doesn't know this. And as he's waiting with this hanging over his head, Paul writes a letter of encouragement to the Christians at Philippi. And in this letter, astonishingly upbeat, if you want a letter in the New Testament to read when you're depressed, you can't do better than going to the book of Philippians. The Radio Bible Class calls Philippians God's book of mental health, and it really is. In this letter, especially in chapter 1, Paul reveals some very helpful perspectives about life and death. He's not putting his head in the sand. He understands what he's facing. It's not just a whistling in the dark or pretending that it isn't there. He understands, and his perspectives on life and death, I think, can be a very great comfort to us this morning. I'm going to start back in about verse 18. And what you need to understand is Paul is writing, and the first thing he deals with is that there are a lot of other people who have stepped up to preach the gospel while he's in prison. And he said, I know that some of them are doing it in sincerity of heart, and others are doing it, he says, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I don't understand what that's about. Were they trying to take his place? Were they trying to say, he did it wrong, now we're going to do it right? We don't know. But he says, what then? Is he mad at them? He says, no, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Can I just insert a somewhat personal note here that every preacher has to deal with at some point? They don't say it in exactly these words. Usually it's a little more diplomatic than that, even though it's still sort of a turn on the knife. And the idea that sometimes you're confronted with people that say, I'm not coming to your church anymore. I'm going to another church because I found a preacher I like better. Now, there's all kinds of personal stuff that gets involved in that that you have to deal with and often confess. But you know what? The bottom line needs to be, in every way, if Christ is proclaimed, then we need to rejoice. Praise God. Now, he goes on. He just talked about rejoicing, and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. He said, first of all, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The first thing here, just sort of laying there in the words that he says. Number one, Paul very much wanted to live. He did not want to die. I know this will turn out to my deliverance. The King James says my salvation. The word means rescues of all kinds. And in this case, it meant Paul's rescue, his release from prison. I know you're praying for me, and I know through your prayers and God's help, God is going to rescue me out of this so I can get out of this. He wants to live. He doesn't want to die. Actors seem to be especially thrilled when they get a role where they can portray a death scene. And some of them can do it in ways that make you weep, and some of them can do it in ways that sort of make you laugh because they kind of chew up the scenery and groan and all that. And maybe it's because kids see these kind of things portrayed on television. Kids seem to delight from time to time in their play of dramatically pretending that they're dying. And maybe they're imitating all of the worst actors they see on television. I don't want to get into the video game thing. That's a whole separate issue, positive and negative. But you hear kids talk about, say, okay, you're dead now. And then, man, don't you wish life had a reboot? Okay, I got another life. If only it worked that way. Some people get morbidly fixated on death. There was a lady in one of the churches I pastored. And it seemed like every time I'd go to see her, at some point in the conversation, she was an elderly lady, and she said, now then, Pastor Tyra, I want to talk with you about, as she put it, my imminent demise. My imminent demise. She was convinced she was going to die, her demise, before too long. And she did have some health issues, but I remember teasing her and saying, I'm going to pray you get better, and then I'm going to remind you of this conversation and tease you about it for a long time. And in the grace of God, she did get better, and we did laugh about it. And she told me, she said, you know, if I didn't remember this happening to me, I wouldn't even know that I'd been sick based on how I felt, how I feel today. And so she lived, I think, another 5 or 6 years. And but you can get fixated on death in an unhealthy way. Going back to the end of the 2nd century, the beginning of the 3rd century, there was an early church father, they're called. His name was Origen. There was a lot of good things you could say about Origen. He had some very wacky ways of interpreting the Bible allegorically. There was much to admire about him, but at least early in his life, he had this sort of fixation on wanting to be a martyr. The idea that, if you suffer for Jesus, you get greater rewards, and the people who get the greatest rewards in heaven will be the martyrs. I can remember my pastor talking about the book of Revelation and the New Jerusalem and wondering if it might be in layers. And he said, I want to live on that top floor. And then he said, wait, that's probably for martyrs. I think I'd like to live on the next floor down. Origen had it in his head that he wanted to go out and in some way confront the authorities and perhaps be martyred for his faith. And at one point, his own mother, knowing that he wanted to do this, hid his clothes so that he couldn't get dressed and go out because she was afraid he was going to provoke something that would end in his death. There's an unhealthy fixation on it. Now, you understand that pagans are like stopped clocks. Stopped clock is right twice a day. Even pagans can be right sometimes. I'm going to give you a quote from a musical. It's generally enjoyable, but if you're familiar with the whole quote, you'll understand why I'm not giving you all of it. But the quote from the musical Mame, where the main character says, "Life is a banquet." That's a great quote. As far as it goes, it's even a biblical quote. Life is a gift from God. You ever meet Christians that look like they were weaned on dill pickle juice? Or as one person said, it looked like they ate razor blades and lemon juice for breakfast every morning? The idea that somehow if we're miserable, that we're spiritual. And we have to look miserable if we want to look spiritual. But the Bible says God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, can you take this too far? Of course you can. But can you back away from this and think, no, I don't. It'd be like your children or your grandchildren coming to your Christmas get-together and you saying, "Look, I have these gifts for you." And them saying, no, I want to show my love for you. I'm not going to open any of those presents. I know the world is broken. I know that there is pain. I know that there is fear. I know that there is hard things. But the world is full of wonderful things too. Wonderful things that God has put here. Paul wanted to live. This is a man by his own admission in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said that he had been caught up to the abode of God. He had seen the third heaven. He understood this life isn't all there is. But he still wanted to live and not die. The second attitude that Paul had here in verse 20, they kind of Lego together here. He says, "This will turn out for my deliverance as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." The second thing we have to say, Paul wanted to live and not die, but number two, Paul had a greater purpose than merely staying alive. A greater purpose than merely staying alive. When I was in junior high class at my home church, there was a fellow who would get up and he was the song leader. And usually, unless you were actually musically trained and you could get up and you know, wave your hands, my grandma's misguided advice to me was you just trace out a boat anchor while you're in. That will mess up your musical time, let me tell you. But this fella didn't even do that. He was the one who would get up and announce the page number and then stand there and stare at the songbook and mumble along with the rest of the junior high kids who were also mumbling along in front of him. And he was a rather heavy set fellow, and I remember once he gave his testimony about how he came to put his faith in the Lord Jesus, and he said, before that, he said, this was my life. He said, I'd get up, I'd eat breakfast, I'd go to work, I'd come home, I'd eat supper, I'd watch TV, I'd go to bed, and I'd get up the next day and do it all over again. He said, this is just what I did day after day after day. And he said, when I put my faith in Christ, he said, on the outside it might not look like a whole lot's changed, but he said, I have a whole different reason for living now. A greater purpose than merely staying alive. This had greater weight for me a few years later when I discovered that this young man was actually part of a family. Some of his family members had committed a horrific murder in Indianapolis. He had not taken part in it, but he was part of that family and sort of came out of it and escaped it. And him talking about getting saved and the difference that Jesus made somehow took on greater weight. Paul had a greater purpose than merely wanting to stay alive. He said, this is my eager expectation. The word meant to stretch the head forward. I'm leaning, I'm yearning towards something. And what is it? Well, he said, that Christ would be honored, that he would be magnified, that he would be exalted, that he would be lifted up. And there's a fear here. He says, I don't want to be ashamed, that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage. Christ will be honored. And there are scholars who seem to want to defend Paul's reputation, and there is a Greek grammatical device that's called litotes. And what that means is they say he's saying the opposite of how he really is. He's saying that God would grant me courage. It's not that he lacked courage. He was full of courage. I don't think so. I think when he said, I don't want to be at all ashamed, he was afraid, Lord, don't let me deny you and be ashamed then. And I think when he said, it's though he's making a prayer request, I want to be in this situation with full courage. I think he was afraid, Lord, don't let me be a coward here. Because Paul was a human just like all of us. But his purpose, whether by life or by death, he didn't want to die, he wanted to live. But either way, that Christ will be honored. I don't remember who it was who first said, you can't lift up Jesus and exalt yourself at the same time. It's true. In our crises, and every Christian has them, and we wrestle with everything that the pagans do through this COVID crisis. But in our crises, if you think of it this way, we're supposed to become a lens, a telescope, if you will, to bring a far Christ near to others. He seems far to them. We're supposed to help bring him near to them. Or a microscope to make what seems to them a small Christ large to others. We have candles or candle holders all over this church. We had the Advent wreath here on the communion table for the month of December. What's the purpose of a candle holder? It's to lift up the light. And Paul had a greater purpose. Christian, you and I have a greater purpose than just staying alive, just being alive. It's to lift up Jesus. So number one, Paul wanted to live and not die. Number two, Paul had a greater purpose than merely staying alive. It was to lift up Christ. And number three, Paul had radically different views of life and death. Let's deal with life first, then we'll come back and pick up what he said about death. Life is, and Paul finished it three different ways. In verse 21, he said, for me to live is Christ. Paul said, life is Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, those three words have just sort of stopped me and left me scratching my head. What does that mean? Life is Christ. The man who wrote the lyrics to This Is My Father's World, Maltby Babcock. So we're going to focus on Dennis's family this morning. Maltby Babcock, he had an extended quote, and this is just part of it. He said, life is what we're alive to. Life is what we're alive to. What are you alive to? My youngest grandson is alive to video games. My older grandson is alive to RC cars. My youngest grandson was talking to me incessantly about all of the details of Mario Super Odyssey. And just for a joke, to the amusement of the rest of my family, he'd tell me something about Mario Super Odyssey, and I told him something about guitars and humbucking pickups and single coils and splitting and he just ignored me and kept talking about what he was into, and I just kept talking to him about guitars, and we just had this conversation that never met. You can tell what people are alive to. What do they talk about? What is it that excites them? Maltby Babcock, life is what we're alive to. Paul said, to me, to live is Christ. Then he said, for me to live is fruitful labor. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me, or for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Even Paul didn't know what the future had for him, even though we can look back on it. Fruitful labor. Nike used to have that commercial, just do it. Just do it. Get off the couch. There's something for you to do. The old joke about Christians get saved and they sit soak and sour, or they rest on their blessed assurance. And the perennial problem of people, talking about, how do we get volunteers for church and all that. And I'm not trying to make this into something cheap to get you to do something around here. What I am saying is, Paul said, if I'm going to be alive, I know that that means there is something worthwhile for me to do. Fruitful labor. If you're going to be alive, if I'm going to be alive, that means there is something for you to do. Something in God's name, something for the kingdom. And then he adds to that, for me to live is Christ, for me to live is fruitful labor. And then he said, life is for others. Verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I'd like to go to heaven and be with Jesus, he said. But if I stay here, I need to do stuff for you. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all in order to make your lives miserable, and so you groan when you see me coming. No, he said, for your progress and joy in the faith. For your progress, the word literally meant to blaze a trail so that an army can advance. Our son Josh has been doing some research into my wife's side of the family tree. And among other things, he learned that, can you imagine Indiana being almost completely covered by forest? And the very first trail that went more or less horizontally, they don't know the exact trail, but it went more or less from east to west across our state, and it went through Johnson County, and it was called Wetzel's Trace, W-H-E-T-Z-E-L, Wetzel's Trace. And many somebodies went through all of those miles and miles and miles and cut down trees and made a way for at least wagons, I suppose, to go through. Why were they doing that? Not just for themselves, they were doing it for others. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Too often, I have to confess, for me to live is me. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, for me to live is fruitful labor, for me to live is for others. That's what he felt about life. And then this is what he had to say about death. Oh my goodness, we don't want to talk about death, and we disguise it, we do everything we can to sort of camouflage it. Paul knew he was hanging under the sword, and back in verse 21, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now I get it, folks, we're plugged into these bodies pretty good. From birth to whatever point you're at in your own life. And from a physical standpoint, the idea of of dying, losing it all, it feels like leaving it all behind. To be forgotten. The truth of the matter is, even in your own family, in your own descendants, in 100 years, who's going to remember you here on earth? And so if you're just thinking of it in that perspective, death is losing everything. It's the end of everything. Paul said, no, death is gain. I'm going to gain when I die. And then in verse 23, he said, death is to depart and be with Christ. To depart and be with Christ. The word depart had several word pictures built into it. It was sometimes used of taking down a tent and moving on. It was sometimes used of loosening the moorings on a great ship, those big ropes, and letting the ship set out into the current. The word was sometimes used of unyoking oxen at the end of the day and letting them roam in the field. It was sometimes used to release a prisoner. Probably Paul is thinking about that right at that point. But let's not forget that underneath all of these pictures, what he's really talking about is dying. And he said, death is to be with Christ. Death is an appointment to meet our Savior. And Jesus always keeps his appointments. I heard the most marvelous thing the other day. I have to credit, I only steal from the best. It came from Alistair Begg. I was listening to him on the radio. And it just sort of stunned me. I shut off the radio so I could just think about it. I don't want to get into the whole Calvinist and all this thing. But the Bible teaches in some fashion the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge of everything. Psalm 139, he's in charge of the day you are born. And he's in charge of the day you die. Something that people tempted to suicide need to remember. And no matter what the circumstances are, I laid awake for the better part of a week in horror, thinking of how my friend Bob Montgomery broke his neck falling down the stairs and laid unable to move for 7 or 8 days after that. It just filled me with horror. But no matter the how of our death, if we believe that God is sovereign, that our Father is in charge, there is an aspect of that appointment is set and God's hand is in it. And at that moment, regardless of how it happened, the instant after, you are with your Savior. I've been so thrilled with the Chosen episodes on TV. I tried not to gush too much about them. And I think Jonathan Rumi's portrayal of the Lord Jesus is the best I have ever seen. It makes me weep. It would be great to be able to meet Jonathan Rumi. He said, it's strange, people reach out and they just want to touch me. He knows he's not Jesus. But people see him and he said, they're reacting to me. Can you imagine if it would be that good to meet Jonathan Rumi who plays Jesus? What would it be like to see our Lord Jesus? Paul said, for me, death is to depart and be with my Jesus. And then he said, death is far better. Don't twist this. People get depressed and they think life is terrible. If it's this terrible and it's far better, I'm just going to commit suicide. That is not your call. That is God's call. You are not God, neither am I. If you're here, he has a purpose for you. I don't know what it is. And you may have to wrestle with him to understand it, but he has a reason for you being here. Nevertheless, Paul said, to depart and be with Christ, talking about death, he said, for that is far better. And in the Greek, he's piling up words. It's much more better. He's trying to intensify the meaning. Nothing we imagine comes close. Little babies with wings in toilet paper commercial. Angel soft. That's not heaven. The guys at the bar that say, I don't want to spend eternity sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Who told you that's what heaven was going to be like? These are cartoon images. What's it like, Paul? Paul had a vision of it. He said, it's not lawful for me to talk about it. What's it like? It's far better. It's just so much more better. My pastor, Greg Dixon, who is with the Lord now, he had a reputation sometimes of being very blunt. One time, my wife and I, we were newly married, and it was a crisp fall day, and we ran into him in the parking lot, and he shook my hand. Said, hello, day boy. And he always called my wife Laserbeam, because he said, it reminds me of a Ray Ann. And her face was all pink from the cold weather. And he said, hello, laser beam. What's the matter with your face? And he turned around and walked away. And we just stood there looking at each other laughing. He had a way of being blunt and not really knowing that he was doing that. He went to visit a lady in the hospital. And he said it was a new hospital and it was a new room. It was a private room that was kind of unusual in those days. He said it was fancy. And he said, I didn't mean to upset her. He said, I was looking around and said, look at this beautiful room. And then he said, I'd sure hate to wake up in hell from a room like this. For some reason, it upset her. We don't have to wake up in hell ever. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it's far better. Why don't we? What's to prevent it? Oh, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and on the authority of the Scripture and the God who called me to proclaim the gospel, I ask you, what are you waiting for? Christian, what are you waiting for? There's things for you to do, things only for you to do. What are you waiting for? If you put your faith in Jesus, you haven't been baptized. What are you waiting for? If you're not helping your own church, what are you waiting for? Think that's self-serving? I can't help it. If you don't think this is a place where you ought to serve, then by all means, go to some other church, but serve Him. What are you waiting for? And if your faith isn't in Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? It's later than it's ever been before. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, show us, help us. You put us here in Jesus' name. Help us to grab life, the life that you have given us. Father, there are challenges, there are heartbreaks, there are hardships. There is brokenness even within us. But you have given us so many good things. Oh God, fill us with a holy desire to live, to seize the day, to live for you. And to know, as much as we all want to live and not to die, that if we're yours when we come to that moment, it's not just going to be okay, it's going to be far better. The day of our dying will be the best day of our lives. That's in your hands, oh God. But help us to turn our eyes toward you, if we've never done it, to put our faith in you. And help us to live for you. We pray in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.